1 Timothy 1:18, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." Paul is charging Timothy with a solemn task. He's entrusting him with a mission to perform, and that is what is referred to in verses 3 and 4. Look back there with me in chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So do." So he charged Timothy to charge others, and now he's saying, this charge I commit to thee. And it's, of course, it's meant to be charged to Timothy himself and for him to charge others. So it's a solemn thing. Did you ever notice that when people ask about a church, and I see this a lot on the internet, people asking about where's a church, that, and they ask about certain things, it's never what do they preach. It's everything else. Do they have a choir? Do they have a program for the young people? You know, do they have a couples ministry? Do they have more than, you know, like a early service and a late service, you know? Some preachers have to preach twice on Sunday morning because some people don't get up early enough. I'm not doing that. But it's never. I'm looking for a church. What do you tell me what the message is at your church so I can give it consideration? It's never that. The elder preacher here, the Apostle Paul, was getting some years on him here when he wrote this letter to Timothy. And Timothy was a young man, relatively young, and Paul no more than gets the introduction to his letter to Timothy out of the way than he solemnly charges him that nobody in the place where Timothy served, in the church at Ephesus, preach any other doctrine. And he doesn't get specific about it, because why would you? The word "other" says it all, doesn't it? don't let anybody preach this. No, it doesn't matter what this is or that is. If it's other than Christ and what he did for sinners and why he did it, it's not allowed. It's not to be allowed. Remember what Paul wrote to the church in Galatia. If you want to turn over there, Galatians 1:6. Let's look at it together. Galatians 1:6. Galatians 1:6. "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him." You see the key words here? "From him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel," which is not another. Is he contradicting himself? It's another one, but it's not another one. No, it's not the gospel, so it's other, but it's not an alternate gospel because there's no such thing. It's not a gospel. It's not good news to tell sinners that God's done all he can do and now it's up to you. That's not good news for you. "Unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel," he doesn't have to talk about all the different false doctrines and all that. It's other than. "Any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." It's not a game. "As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. And a lot of times we stop there, but let's not. Let's read verse 10. For now do I persuade men or God? That's the difference. All other have to do with getting men to do something. Persuading men. You need to do this for God. You need to walk an aisle. You need to, you know, live the Christian life. You need to say the sinner's prayer. You need to. For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Paul said, I marvel. It's astonishing to me. And he's not saying that because he himself doesn't understand what's going on, or that he himself couldn't do the same thing. We know that we can. Have you ever just marveled? Just marveled, just astonished at somebody that you thought knew the gospel. That sounded pretty good, you know. They believe the doctrine that we believe. At least in their head, but they could that they could be so easily swayed by the most idiotic teachings. Have you ever marveled at that? I have. Not so long ago. It is kind of astonishing, but again, and we've seen it happen, but we don't marvel because we believe that it could never happen to us. That's not why. We marvel at how fickle and foolish is our nature. How could you leave that which is most precious and babble about the most foolish things that make no difference whatsoever? So we're exhorted. The Lord said in Matthew 24:4, it says, Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. Because that's not why we marvel, because we're just like, how could anybody do that? Well, we know how somebody could do that. So we pray that the Lord would keep us and hold us steadfast in the faith. We will persevere if we are preserved by God. The gospel of Christ is exclusive. That's what that word other signifies here. It's exclusive. The doctrine we preach is Christ. It's committed to us by Christ, and it concerns Christ alone. Notice there in Galatians 1, where we just read, that Paul addresses the matter of either pleasing men or God, because you're not going to please both. If you say what's pleasing unto God, men are not going to be happy about it, generally speaking. That which pleases God is foolishness to men, and that which pleases men is abomination unto God. Men want to hear that they have a free will. That goes back to the pride that we talked about this morning. They don't want their will infringed upon. Men want to hear that everything's up to them. And they're not going to hear that if you preach the gospel to them. They're not going to hear that from God. In the gospel, Christ is all. His will. He is the only free will in the universe. In the gospel, Christ does as he pleases with you, not the other way around. The gospel is not about you accepting Christ. It's about God accepting you in Christ. The gospel is not about you making a decision. The gospel is God in great mercy by the preaching of Christ and what he did for sinners, shutting you up to Christ. I always think of, when I think of being just shut up to Christ, I think of that woman with the issue of blood. She wasn't just not getting any help. She was getting worse. With everything and everybody she tried, the more money she spent, the worse she got. Till she had spent all that she had. And she was shut up. She had one hope. But you know what? What's interesting, your religion talks about, isn't it time to give God a try? That's not what she said. Even when she had tried everything else and spent everything she had and grew only worse, she didn't say, well, I might as well give him a try. She didn't say that. She said, if I can just touch the hem of his garment. Think about that for a second. That's the kind of faith that the Lord was talking about when he says, thy faith hath saved thee. That's faith that comes from God. She had tried and failed, tried and got nothing but bad news, tried and got worse. But she wasn't just trying something else. She said, if I can just touch him, I'll be made whole. When he shuts us up to his son, then we will do as she did. We'll fall at his feet. And we'll fall in love with him. Insomuch that we'll bow to him and believe on him and trust him. I'll be made whole. It pleased God by the means of preaching the gospel of his dear son to save those that believe on him. And so Timothy is charged, and he is charged to charge others. And everyone, everywhere, whoever speaks for God is charged to know nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified. According to the prophecies, according to the prophecies. That's what they preached, was the Old Testament then. According to the prophecies. When we're faithful to preach God's gospel, we're just really saying what God said. That's all we're doing. If it's not according to this book, the word of this prophecy, it's because there's no light in us. We're not saying what some council of sinners somewhere said. That's what the world's religion bases their authority on. The fathers said this or that, and they met at the council of whatever. And determined this. I don't care what they determined at any council anywhere of men. It's not what the writers of theological treatises have said. It's just simple, isn't it? It's what God said. It's what God said. Why would you read a book about a book? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever done that? Have you ever read a book about a book? I don't think I ever have. I've read a lot of books. But if you want to say that it's a book about the Bible, but think about this for a second. Any other book in the world, you wouldn't read a book about that book. Why would you read someone's description of a great book and not just read the book? Why would you be interested in what somebody else writes to tell you what you should think about a book? Maybe just read it for yourself and come to your own conclusions. And maybe by the grace of God, you'll come to the right ones. That it's all Christ and only Christ. Read the book and think for yourself. No other book is like that. We don't read books about books. And no, I'm not completely discounting the idea of writing or reading doctrinal books. But think about what it is when you're reading it. Think about what it is. Put it in the right perspective. We don't believe doctrine. We believe God. God. If God gives us some doctrine, we believe it. But it's him we believe. Not specific facts or anything like that. What God said is our doctrine. When this book talks about doctrine, what do you think it's talking about? When theologians and other, you know, false religious people talk about doctrine, they're talking about their so-called confession of faith. This is our doctrine. When this says the doctrine of Christ, what do you think it's talking about? This is our confession of faith. And that's what Paul is saying here. According to the prophecies, we believe God. We don't have an elaborate music program. We don't have activities for the young people. The only activity we have here is worshiping the Lord and the preaching of the gospel. We have the Word of God, which is more than our necessary food. What else do we need? Religion's in the entertainment business, and they're not very good at it. They're not very good at it. Let's go to the theater or a concert if we want to be entertained. They're better at it. By the prophecies, by the word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword, we fight the spiritual warfare. And this warfare, this is an analogy that Paul uses here. He says at the end of that, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. The scriptures are our sword. They're the sword of the Spirit, the sword that's sharper than any other sword. It's an analogy. Not, again, I have to say this, even though I've said it 1,000 times before. It's not the epic struggle between good and evil. There's no such thing. God don't struggle. He don't struggle. That's not what the warfare is. You know, God's in an epic struggle against the devil, and we've got to help him out. That's the most foolish thing I've ever heard. It's used to describe the fight that we're in to subdue our flesh, to determine to know nothing, say nothing, ever give place to anything but Christ and His gospel. It's a fight that we wage on this earth, and for the most part, it's a warfare against ourselves. Don't you find that to be true? I don't know that I have that much trouble from Satan. I've got a lot of trouble from myself. Whole lot. Second Timothy 2:3, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Endure hardness. We do have some of that, don't we? We have difficult things that we have to overcome, and typically it's our own sin, our own nature, our own foolishness, our own selfishness, our own pride. But no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. What a blessed privilege it is to be chosen by Christ to fight this fight. And then it says, holding faith. You see that in the text? Holding faith. Verse 19. I just want us to look at some scripture with regard to that. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Turn over there with me, please. Holding faith. This is the exhortation. 2 Timothy 2:3. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. That's what he's talking about here. Holding faith. Standing your ground. Stand. And having done all, to stand. Unmovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He's not going to let us fail. We know how it comes out, don't we? And it's a win. It's not in vain. That doesn't make me want to lay back and watch the fight. It makes me want to jump in there, doesn't it, you? We can't lose. What a blessing to be in on that. Look at Colossians 1:21 with regard to this. Holding faith. Colossians 1:21. And you that were at one time alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you've heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Now he's either saying there that you, being reconciled unto God in the body of Christ's flesh through death, so that you're holy and unblameable and unreprovable, is a reward for you continuing in the faith, grounded and settled, which would be contrary to everything in the Word of God. Or, he's saying, this is how we'll know whether when he, in the body of his flesh through death, presents his saints holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you're one of those, are you one of those? If you continue in the faith, you are. Because he that hath begun a good work in you, he shall perform it. It's not depending on you. It's his work for you, and it's his work in you. It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He gets all the glory in it. And his people are glad of that. Holding faith and a good conscience. And remember now, we talked about this earlier in this chapter, but a good conscience is a quiet one. You know, my philosophy is a good neighbor is one I don't know. that's just my experience. But a good conscience is one that you don't even know is there. A quiet one. But how's that possible if you're sinning every second of every day? The conscience, all it does is accuse. When it's good is when it's not accusing you of anything. It's not making you feel guilty about things. But in Christ Jesus, there's nothing to accuse us of. That's exactly what Paul was saying in Romans 8:33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? There's no charge hanging over our heads. It is God that justifies. If God justifies me, what are you going to do about it? Who's going to disannul that? Who's going to be contrary to that? God is the one that I've offended. When David did the horrible thing that he did to Uriah and Bathsheba, he said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. I may do you wrong, but I can't sin against you because you're not God. All sin is against God. And if he's justified me, how in the world could he do that? It's Christ that died. It's Christ. It's the only begotten Son that shed his blood for me. Who is he that condemneth? What can my conscience say against me? What can you say? What can anybody say? What can Satan say? He's the accuser of the brethren. He's got nothing. He's got nothing. Because it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession. He's our lawyer. He pleads our case. Some have made shipwreck, it says. concerning the faith. There in verse 19, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. This, of course, is a solemn warning to every believer. He's not warning unbelievers here. He's warning believers. This letter is to Timothy and everybody like him. And if we think that this can't be us, we need to think again. We're warned for a reason. Paul's not just talking about random people in the world who do not believe on Christ. What sense would it make to name any of them? He's going to mention some names here. In verse 20, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander. If he's just talking about random people that don't believe on Christ, what would be the point of naming them? There's a multitude of them. Pointing out specific ones wouldn't mean anything. But he's pointing out specific individuals who have made shipwreck of the faith. These are men that were in the church. These were men that were well respected. These were men that you wouldn't have expected to make shipwreck. That's why they're named here. They were thought to be faithful believers of the gospel and of Christ. Paul names them here to remind us that there have been folks with names that we've known that have made shipwreck concerning the faith. And shipwreck is a very instructive analogy here. Look at verse 6 again chapter 1. From which some, having swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling. They've turned aside from the essential, vital gospel of Christ to just empty talk, empty noise. Shipwreck happens when either you're on a deadly course to begin with, or it happens when you're turned aside from a sound course. This is that swerving here. Perhaps you alter your course because of something that tempts you, a view of something that's outside of your current trajectory, your established course. Maybe a storm blows you off course. And if you're the captain, it's inevitable. Somebody, something, for some reason or another, you're never going to be able to stay on course. When Christ is the captain, there's no turning aside. There's no straying. There's no turning to the right hand or to the left, because Christ is also the destination. When a great storm comes that threatens the ship, if Christ is the captain, not only does he know from experience and in his infinite wisdom, but as a man, he was tempted in all points like as we are, tested, yet without sin. So he knows from experience how to navigate the waves and the winds. But not only that, he's not only able to cope with the problem, he's able to eliminate the very problem. Peace, be still. Now there's no storm to navigate. That's our Savior. He can not only comfort you in the consequences of your sin, but he says, peace, be still, and there's no storm at all. All of our problems now are because of our sin. And he comforts us and gives us peace in that. But the precious peace that he gives is in the knowledge that because of what he accomplished for us on Calvary, we don't have any sin. We still are in the body of this death, and we suffer consequences of our sin every day. You can't blame it on somebody else's sin. It's mine. I'm the problem. We don't have any sin because he's done away with the storm itself, because he's the captain of our salvation. We can say with Paul when he said, when it's all said and done, Paul said, I have fought a good fight. I've finished my course. How does that happen? Christ is the captain. The captain of our salvation. I've kept the faith. I've been steadfast in the faith. Holding fast, holding the faith, holding. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. The wording is instructive, isn't it? It's not those that have measured up. It's those that love him, because he first loved them. Paul names these men for another reason. He names them as examples to warn us of ourselves being swerved aside from Christ, to cause us to examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith. Not examine ourselves to see if we've done enough good to outweigh our bad. Examine yourself whether you believe on Christ. Do I believe on the Son of God? That's what he asked the blind man. Do you believe on the Son of God? That's the question. But this is not only to cause us to examine ourselves as examples of what could be us, but for the grace of God. But they are also an example of what we are warned of, what we're warned against. We're warned of becoming that, but we're warned. They are examples of what we are warned of. The way men make spiritual shipwreck often is by listening to those who have shipwrecked themselves. Take heed how you hear. Anyone who preaches other than Christ is to be avoided, to be warned against by name. By name. People can say that's rude and, you know, insensitive all they want to. But I believe I've given you this illustration before. If my children are going to play in the backyard and I've seen a snake, I see a snake back there, I'm not just going to say to them, children, be careful now, there are snakes in this world. I'm going to say, stop, wait, don't go back there. There's a snake right there. There it is. That's what Paul's doing here. Here's their names. Here's who they are. Avoid them. So you see the two lessons here in naming these men. And our prayer is that God give us wisdom and warning and grace to stay away from snakes. And may he have mercy upon us insomuch that we never are one. We need him every moment, don't we? Everywhere we look in this book, the result of preaching Christ is us coming to Christ, seeing that we got to have him. We got to have him all the time. May he in grace keep us in himself. Amen.